As you return to your seats, if you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. If you've been following along on the sermon cards that we printed up, you might have gotten confused last week because Lee forgot the last half of his text according to the sermon card. But that was intentional. That was a change we made. And today our text will be where Lee left off, chapter 13, verse 10, through chapter 14, verse 24. So a pretty big chunk of text. But then after this week, we will be back on step with the sermon cards. So if you don't have one of those, please grab one so you can read along throughout the week. So this morning, that will be our text. And for the public reading, we'll read all of it throughout the morning. So for the public reading, I'd like to read the beginning and the end of our text. So if you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Chapter 13, verse 10, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." And skip down to chapter 14, verse 15, to end our text. "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship corporately this morning. And Lord, as we look at your word and as we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, I pray that we, those of us who are believers, would realize the glorious grace that has come through Christ to us, and that we would live in light of that grace. And for those here who are not believers, Lord, I pray that even this morning, your Spirit might pierce their hearts with the truth of your word and draw them to yourself. Teach us from your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we've gone through the book of Luke, you've probably noticed there are a number of recurring themes that continue to come up over and over again. A number of those themes seem to have nothing to do with each other. These are just themes that come up and texts just don't fit together very well. It's just what Luke wanted to say. A couple of those that we've seen come up and that I think seem to us to not fit together well. One is, it seems throughout Jesus' life and his ministry in particular, there were a number of opportunities for people to recognize who he was. Over and over again, he healed, he cast out demons, he calmed the storms, he did a number of things. And every one of these was an opportunity to see who Jesus was. And over and over and over again, the opportunity was missed. Over and over again, people interpreted wrongly. Which brings us to a second theme that we have seen. And it's simply this concept of misunderstanding. Even Jesus' disciples saw over and over again Jesus perform these miracles. And again, we read their statements and we think, don't you get it? Do you just not understand? And they didn't a number of times. The Pharisees, even more so, just didn't understand. Now, both of those themes come together in our text this morning. And I think our text this morning lays out that the second of those is the cause of the first. Why did they waste these opportunities? Because they just didn't understand. Not that the problem was just mental. There was a problem in their hearts. They were sinners who rejected God. But they were missing. There was misunderstanding. And so at this point in Luke's gospel, as we come to this point, we might even be asking the question, if all of these people are rejecting, does that mean Jesus has somehow failed? Has the mission gone wrong? Are things really going to go the way Jesus has said they're going to go? These are the questions our text this morning addresses. Before we actually begin to look at the text, I want to lay out how the text seems to break down. It seems like the text divides pretty neatly in half at the start of chapter 14. So we have two halves to our text. And essentially, the two halves parallel each other. It's like two cycles that Luke repeats. So, as we come to the text, as we go through the text, we'll see the first point in the first half mirrors the first point in the second half. The second point in the first half, second point in the second half. Third point. They parallel each other. So that's how we'll look at the text this morning. So with that in mind, we begin looking at the text that we read publicly to start the service. And I think we see this. Essentially, what we're going to see in this first section of each half of our text is another missed opportunity. And this is the point I think Luke's trying to make with these stories. We must be careful not to turn gracious gifts of God into burdensome rules. We must be careful not to turn gracious gifts of God into burdensome rules. If you look at the text that we read to open this morning, Luke tells us the story of a Sabbath healing. They're in the synagogue. There's this woman who's had a disabling spirit, it says, for 18 years. Doesn't give us a ton of details, just says she was not able to straighten up. She was bent over for 18 years. Again, we've seen this before. This is a condition that would have rendered her unclean. Jesus walks into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. He sees her. He calls her over and he heals her. And she straightened up for the first time in 18 years. And it says she glorified God. She responded rightly. There's no missed opportunity for that woman. But the focus of Luke's story is the Pharisees. And as we read in verse 14, Luke writes, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" And then Jesus responds to that answer by giving this example, saying, "You hypocrites, when you have a donkey on the Sabbath, do you not untie him so that he can eat?" It seems like Jesus brings this answer out of the blue, but essentially what he's saying is, you show mercy to your animals on the Sabbath. Shouldn't I show mercy to this woman, a Jew, a child of Abraham? It's ludicrous to think. Well, I'll give an example. We do not have an animal in our house, and are not going to have an animal in our house. But if we did, and you were to come over and I gave a T-bone steak to our dog and nothing to my son who was hungry, You would say, that's ludicrous. That's what Jesus is trying to make clear to these Pharisees. Don't you see the hypocrisy there? The parallel story at the start of chapter 14 is essentially the same. Some minor details are different, but look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. It's the same sort of thing. It's a different person. It's a different ailment. But Jesus heals it. And this time he instigates. He asks the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They don't answer. Because they know whatever their answer, it'll cause a problem for them. And so Jesus gives basically the same rebuke. Which of you, if you have a son or an ox that falls in a well, will not get him out? Are you going to leave your son in the well until the Sabbath is over so that you don't break the law? Well, of course not. Jesus' point is the same. You are willing to show mercy to an animal. You're not willing to show mercy to a child of Abraham. So what's going on here in these accounts? What's happening? At the most basic level, as I said, this is another missed opportunity for the Pharisees. Here are two more miracles that show to them very clearly this is who Jesus is. The Lord of the Sabbath, doing what he should do on the Sabbath. And here are the Pharisees again missing it. But there's something deeper here. And I think it's the point that I've already mentioned. What you have is the Pharisees elevating their own human traditions about the Sabbath above what God originally intended for it to be. If you go back through the Old Testament, God instituted the Sabbath for his people as a gracious gift. The Lord himself created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Therefore, to my people, I'm saying, work on 6 days. Work on these 6 days. And then take this day to rest. This is a gift from the Lord. And sadly, the Pharisees are elevating this to a burden that it was never meant to be. They elevated it to a burden for others, but even for themselves. Only with themselves they were willing to overlook when they messed it up every now and then. They weren't willing to do that for others. So as we look at this text, I would ask this question. While we may not have such an attitude about the Sabbath, do we have an attitude like this regarding other things in the Christian life? And I think we do. The Pharisees had elevated the Sabbath to this burden that just weighed people down. They felt bad if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. I wonder if we don't do the same thing, for instance, with the spiritual disciplines. With things like reading the scriptures, praying. These are things that God gave as gracious gifts to his people. The scriptures that we have read so much this morning are a gift. And yet, so often, even in my own life, I struggle to spend time in the Word, and I just don't feel like I want to. And I fear that if I examine my own heart rightly, I would say, why does it bother me that I'm not spending time in the Word? Is it because I truly understand that I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord? Does it bother me because I know that this is God's very word? This is the same as saying God says, and I realize I'm not hearing from God. Or does it bother me simply because I know that's what I'm supposed to do? Or to put it in reverse, do I feel good about my spiritual walk simply because I've gone 2 straight weeks without missing a day of reading the Bible? Or do I feel good about this because I feel that I have heard from God? That His word has pierced my soul and that it has laid me bare, revealed how I'm supposed to live, and therefore I'm living that way. We could say the same thing for prayer. More than once, if you've been at Sunday night prayer, oftentimes people will say, I would like for the church to pray for me. I'm just struggling to spend time in prayer, to be diligent in prayer. And inevitably, there are three or four more others who would say, yeah, I'm struggling with the same thing. I think I would ask this. Does that bother us because we understand the privilege that prayer is? Because we really understand that coming in prayer before the Lord is coming into the very throne room of grace, and that we can come boldly and confidently. The privilege that that is, and the gracious gift that is. Does that bother us because we think, I know that a Christian should pray? I fear that we have this same sort of attitude. The spiritual disciplines, the things that I'm talking about, even being involved in the church, coming together on a Sunday morning, we need to examine our own hearts. Has this become something that is a burdensome rule to us? Or do we understand this as a gracious gift from God? Now, you might take what we've just said and say, all right, then I just won't worry about reading the scriptures this week. If it's not a rule, I don't have to. It's a gift. That's true. To which I would say you're missing the point just as badly. If you do not have a heart that longs to read the scriptures, then you need to examine your own heart for that. Because this is a gift. How else will you know what the God whom you claim to serve says if you do not read this word? We must be careful. And you might ask, how in the world do you do that? If this is a burden to me, how do I get past that? How do I get to that point of saying this is a gift? To that I would say, you pray toward that end, and you think and meditate toward that end. You want to know how to realize that Scripture is a gracious gift from God? Just sit down and think. Did God have to give us this word? Did God even have to save us? He didn't need us. It's a gift. God has not just saved us, but He has told us how to live. It's like telling you, I'm going to give you a test and then giving you the answers. It's not as if God said, you're sinners and I'm holy. Make it right. He has made it right, and He has told us how He has made it right. Don't turn gracious gifts of God into burdensome requirements and rules and laws for yourself or for others. So that leads us into the second part of our text this morning. As I said, that those first sections are, again, missed opportunities. You might ask, why would they miss? Why do they keep missing this? And that's what Luke lays out in the second part of each half of our text. And it's this truth. This would be the second point this morning. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God comes in unexpected ways to unexpected people. The kingdom of God comes in unexpected ways to unexpected people. As we go through the text this morning, it's as if Jesus goes into this next section and He's saying, you're missing it. And here's why. I'm going to warn you so that you can understand and stop missing it. And first He lays out, the kingdom comes in an unexpected way. Look at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 13. This is Jesus speaking in the same setting. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Talking about leaven and mustard seeds? I don't even know what a mustard seed is. What is he talking about? He's describing to his hearers a true detail about the kingdom of God. This passage becomes more understandable if we remember how the Jews viewed the kingdom. This is something we've seen throughout Luke, so we won't spend much time on it. But we've seen and we've discussed as we've gone through Luke, the Jews saw the kingdom of God as this great and glorious time when God would come and crush all of his enemies and rescue Israel. It was one cataclysmic moment in which everything that was wrong would be made right and everything would be as it was supposed to be. Just in an instant, bam, and it's done. Jesus, in setting out these, in telling his hearers what he tells them in these verses, is saying, no, 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 you've missed it. You've misunderstood how the kingdom comes. The kingdom doesn't come in one instant. It comes in a small form, almost insignificant. Even this concept of a mustard seed, just a seed in general, particularly the mustard seed, is a small one. Almost insignificant, easily missed. And then, this comparison of the leaven, the comparison might be lost on us. It says, the woman took and hid leaven in 3 measures of flour. 3 measures was about 15 gallons, about 50 pounds of flour. So he's talking about a little bit of leaven in 50 pounds of flour. You wouldn't, it's like a needle in a haystack. Nobody would hold it against you if you couldn't find the leaven. But Jesus' point is nonetheless, even though it's that small, even though it's that insignificant, it's still the kingdom. And it's still really here. The fact that you can't find the needle in the haystack doesn't mean the needle isn't there. The fact that the kingdom, the fact that there's still sin in the world and there's still death and there's still struggle doesn't mean the kingdom isn't here. It's here. And eventually, Jesus is saying, it will be what you expected it to be. There will come a day when all of God's enemies are crushed and all of his people are saved. There will come a day when it will be that, but that day is not yet. The kingdom will grow into that. You see, the Pharisees missed it because they misunderstood the way the kingdom came. Now for us, I fear, even though we understand that's how the kingdom comes, I fear that we forget that too often. How easy is it for us to get so caught up in the business of this world, our jobs, even our families, and we simply forget about the kingdom. We just forget. We forget that the healing of a sickness is the kingdom. We forget that the saving of a sinner is the kingdom coming. Like a mustard seed, like leaven. We must not despise the kingdom. We must not forget it. We must not overlook it just because it seems so insignificant. To the Pharisees, they're thinking, this can't be the kingdom of God. This is one single person, Jesus of Nazareth, who we know as parents, and 12 little rinky-dink followers. This can't be the kingdom. But it was. So I think we need to be very careful about overlooking what we see as insignificant things. Oh, yes, yes, your child, we prayed for your child last week, your child got better. Good, good. That's what we expect. That's what doctors do. No. That's the kingdom. We must not despise that. So the kingdom comes in unexpected ways, and it comes to unexpected people. Look at verses 22 through 30 of chapter 13. Luke writes, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now, in the context of our text this morning, Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Jews and he's saying, someone asked him, "Will those who are saved be few?" Essentially, Jesus shifts the entire focus of the question. Instead of answering the question, he says, "You don't worry about how many the saved will be. You just make sure you're one of the saved." To which they would have thought, "We're Jews, of course we're one of the saved." And Jesus says, No. Your privilege and everything you've been given doesn't guarantee you a spot in the kingdom. The Jews had everything to succeed. They had the law. God had led them and shown them all of these miracles. They knew the Old Testament better than we do. They knew of God's faithfulness. And even during Jesus' time, they ate with him. They were right there next to him. They heard his teaching. And Jesus says, that's not enough if you don't repent and believe. Last week we saw in the text that Lee looked at this continual just hammering of, "You must repent, you must repent." It's not enough just to be a Jew, you must repent. Likewise in this text, he's telling them it's not enough to just be a Jew, you must repent. And then he tells them, basically, a veiled reference to the Gentiles. Verse 29, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Jesus' point being, you had all these advantages and you're going to miss it. The Gentiles had none of those things and they will be there. So we might say, how in the world does that apply to us? We're all Gentiles. I would say this, if we as the American church in the 21st century are honest with ourselves, we are the first mentioned in this text. We have all the privileges we could want. You always hear this discussion, what about the man on the island who never gets a chance to hear the gospel? We can save that discussion for another day. What about us who hear the gospel every day? What about us? It's not enough just to hear the gospel. It's not enough just to have the word. It's not enough just to have 10 Bibles in your house. It's not enough to be a member of Cornerstone Community Church that takes these things seriously. It's not enough. There must be repentance and belief. To the children who are in here this morning, I would say, it's not enough that your parents bring you to church every week. It's not enough that you know all the Bible stories well. You personally must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that He died for your sins and that He was raised from the dead, and obey Him. That's what you need to do, children. It's not enough just to be here. And for the adults, it's not enough just to have the privileges. they must be used. The convicting part of this passage is that it says, some who are first will be last. There will be some who had all these advantages and miss it. The comforting thing about this passage is that it says, some who are first will be last. The fact that we are privileged, that we have the access to all of this truth, does not doom us. But we, as the American church, we as Cornerstone Community Church, must be very careful. We must make sure we're not just assuming on the grace of God. Because some who are first will be last. And I think, as another exhortation, I would say pray for our fellow brothers and sisters around the world who really are the last. The brothers and sisters who clamor for one page of the Bible. The brothers and sisters who can't meet like this because the government would come in and arrest them. It exists. I'm reading a book about the search for John Wilkes Booth after he shot Abraham Lincoln. And I told Lee this week, if teachers would teach Abraham Lincoln's assassination like this author writes about it, every kid would love history. Because it's real people. There really was a theater in which Abraham Lincoln was really sitting and somebody really shot him and then jumped down on the stage and ran off. It was real. In the same sense, the things you read about in Voice of the Martyrs are real. There are real people being put in prison. There are real people who don't have the scriptures. And we must remember them and pray for them. Because some who are last will be first. And then he goes on, continuing this same sort of theme. Look at chapter 14, starting in verse 7. Again, still on the same point of the kingdom comes in unexpected ways to unexpected people. It says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Jews had this mindset of course we are the people of God, and of course the Gentiles are not. And they took great pride in that. They took great pride in being a Jew. And Jesus, again, is telling them, no, 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 you need to know that in the kingdom, this is reversed. The kingdom does not come to the prideful, to the arrogant, to those who know what they know what they know. It comes to the humble. Jesus tells this story of a banquet. You can imagine the scene. We don't do this at banquets, but in the Jewish setting, where you sat at a banquet was a very big deal. If you sat next to the host, that was a very important seat. This is why the disciples would say, can one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom? It's an important seat. Jesus says, don't sit in the best seat, because then the host will come to you and say, move down, there's someone more important than you here. The shame there is almost tangible. Instead, he says, sit in the lowest seat. Then the host will say, come up higher. And the glory that a person would receive in that setting is almost tangible. Everyone would see that happen. Jesus is telling them you do not need to overestimate your own importance. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Even as I just said, we have all these privileges. We have all these opportunities. May it never be said of us that we overestimate our importance. Because, even as Lee mentioned in Sunday school this morning, what do we have that has not been given to us? And if something's been given to us, how can we gloat in it? If I deserve the same thing as another person, and yet I receive something, how can I gloat over that person? I can't. I have received something as a gift, and I must be humble. Not only with myself, but as it regards others. Jesus gives this parable of a banquet. And he tells those who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends. Invite those who can't pay you back. Now, does this mean that in order for my wife and I to invite you to our house, you must be poor? I don't think so. What's at issue here is the heart. The heart of the Pharisees is, do what you know someone can do back for you. Oh yes, I'll lend you this money as long as I know I'm going to get it back. Oh yes, I'll give this away as long as I know I'm going to get something back. What should be true of those who follow Christ is that they are willing to give and give and give, receiving nothing in return, because they know that when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, we will receive everything. Are you worried about being paid back? Then think about eternity, when you will be paid back more than you've ever given away. Don't cling so tightly to the things of this world that you can't give them away, because we will be repaid in the kingdom. Don't let that be our motivation here. And I would even say this. As I've said, don't overestimate your own importance in what you do well and in what you do good. But I would say, don't overestimate your own importance when you fail. So many times we see people, we hear people say, oh, I have failed. I've sinned. There's no hope for me. I'm not fit to do anything for the kingdom because I've sinned. Do you think that your sin is strong enough to overcome the grace of God? Never. Don't overestimate your own importance in failure. Don't think so highly of yourself that you simply back away from the body when you're failing, when you're struggling, because the body needs you and you need the body. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. So, if what we see in this text is another missed opportunity, and it's missed because they missed what the kingdom was, they misunderstood the kingdom, then what are the results of that? The last part of our text this morning, I think we see this. Rejection of Christ brings eternal rejection. And reception of Christ brings eternal reception. Rejection begets rejection. Reception begets reception. Look at the end of chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Luke writes, at that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So at this point, some Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Herod's looking for you. Now this would seem strange. We're like, the Pharisees hated Jesus, didn't they? Why would they warn him? Most likely this is a deceitful way just to get Jesus to leave. If he's fleeing from Herod, he won't be a problem for us. He won't be in our hair. He'll be somebody else's problem. But Jesus says, go and tell that fox. Again, it's referring to the deceitfulness of Herod, his cunning. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Jesus is basically saying, look, I am compelled to go to Jerusalem. You're telling me to leave? Jerusalem's the only place I can go. Because it's the Jews that have stoned the prophets. It's the Jews who have killed those who were sent to it. Jesus is basically saying, I'm the greatest of the prophets. I'm the greatest of those who've been sent to you. I can't go anywhere but Jerusalem, because that's what was intended. I'm compelled to go there. So he goes, and then he issues this lament, this weeping over Jerusalem to say, I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't. Therefore, your house is rejected. Oh, how terrible is that statement from the lips of Jesus. It's like the statement of hearing, depart from me, I never knew you. Just the thought of hearing that should weigh on us. Of someone else hearing that, of a loved one hearing that, should weigh on us. Jesus said, the door is narrow to the kingdom. Press into it, because one day it will be closed, never to be opened again. If you are in here this morning and you are not a believer, I would say, repent of your sins and believe. To use Jesus' imagery, why will you die when Jesus has said, life is here? It would be a person in the desert and someone walked up to them and said, there is an oasis right here. I've brought it with me. I've brought this cooler of water for you to have. The person says, no, I don't want it. Why? All that's going to happen is you're going to die in the desert. All that's going to happen to you is you're going to die in your sin. And eternal life was offered. For those who spend eternity in hell, it will be because they rejected Jesus Christ. That is why it will happen. It will not be because there was no offer. It will not be because there was no chance. It will be because they rejected. And at the end of our text this morning, we read this to start the service. But Jesus tells this parable in which he talks of this man who invited a number of important people to a banquet. And it came time for the banquet, and he sent his servants out and said, tell them to come, everything's ready. And they all gave excuses. I just bought a field. The question would be, why have you bought a field you didn't look at? But that's a discussion for another day. I just bought some oxen, and I just married a wife. Please, I can't come because of those things. Again, the picture here is the rejection of the Jews. Every invitation that could be given was given, and there was rejection. So, to answer the question we asked at the beginning, does that then mean that the kingdom has failed? If the Jews reject, who's left? Who's going to be in the kingdom? Will there be empty seats? Jesus makes clear, no. There will be no empty seats in the kingdom. As he sends his servants out to bring in the blind and the lame. And he sends them out to bring in those who the world would have seen as unworthy of the banquet. But those people accepted the invitation. And they came. And they were received. Particularly, as we look at this text, those of us who are Gentiles which I think is probably, if not all, most, if not all of us in here, should be grateful that just because the Jews rejected doesn't end the kingdom. Paul picks up this theme in Romans and he says, the hardening of the Jews was meant for the salvation of the Gentiles. The reason the Jews rejected is that the Gentiles might be brought in. But again, I would issue this warning. Paul goes on to say, if God broke off the natural branches, do you think he would have a problem breaking off branches that had been grafted in? Do not presume on the grace of God. Persevere. You have been brought into the banquet. You have been brought to the table. And we will dine with Christ on that great day when he takes of this meal again with us. And it will be glorious and it will be great. And if you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, you will be there. But it will not be because you've earned it. It will be because it was a gift of grace. So as we come to the table this morning, I would say this. Remember the gracious gift of God. Do not be like the Pharisees in these stories and do everything you can to keep certain laws so that you can gain God's favor. You already have God's favor if you have repented and believed. And things like His Word and the ability to come before Him in prayer are gifts to those who have His favor. Gifts that He has given us. So as we come to the table this morning, let us remember that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of what happened on the cross, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, we no longer live under some sort of law, trying to earn something, trying to gain something. We live under grace. And we live as those who have new hearts that now can desire the things of God. We read the Scriptures because God has given us a new heart that longs to hear His Word. We pray because God has given us the opportunity to come into His throne room boldly. And not only that, has said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Has not even just said you can pray, but you can pray and I will hear. May we come to the table remembering the cross and saying, yes, Lord, I have heard your word. I have repented and I have believed. And I will live in grace. In obedience to you. Because you've given me a heart that wants to. And for those of you who aren't believers, I would say, the Jews were the ones who God had given all of the privileges to. And even some of them missed it. If you are hearing the gospel this morning, and that's this, you are a sinner and God is holy, so God's wrath burns against your sin. But God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, be buried, rose again, so that all who repent of their sins and place their faith in Him might have eternal life. Repent and believe. As I said, why will you die when life is offered? It will not be enough to say, but Jesus, I was in church. He will say, depart from me, you workers of evil. You must repent and believe. So now, as we come to the table, we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. And then we will pray, we'll distribute the elements, we'll take of the bread together, we'll take of the cup together, and then we'll sing and we'll go. So as we do that, and in light of that, we invite all who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church to take of this with us. Because you are declaring, I've repented and believed, and I am following Christ. If you're not a believer, do not take, because you'll be lying. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads. Take a moment of silence now.